So it's the first book of Samuel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord.
Great. Thank you, Andrew, for reading that. We'll do keep that passage open. My name's John. I'm the minister here. Warm welcome to those of you who are visitors. Hope to see you over lunch and get to know you better. But let's pray as we come to this part of 1 Samuel. It's been working through 1 Samuel. Let's pray that God himself would come and speak to us by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and thank you for what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for what he's done for us on the cross. And wherever we're coming from this morning, Lord, whether we trust in that sacrifice or not, Lord, would you show us how much we need what the Lord Jesus has done? Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we would turn away from our idols and worship only him? Amen. Well, do keep that passage open. I'll be referring to it. But I wonder if you know whether you're in a battle. Do you know that you're in a battle? And you might say, well, yes, I know. I mean, there was a battle to get out this morning. You know, there's a battle to get the children up. There's a battle just to sort of get all the sort of food together that we need for our lunch. There's a battle to come and serve here this morning because, well, I've been serving for years and years and it's just getting a bit wearisome. And there's a battle at work, and there's a battle to get to work on time, and there's a battle just to manage life. Yes, I know I'm in a battle. But it's not that battle I'm thinking of. It's a battle with the evil one or the devil. And you say, oh, come on, John. You know, that sort of primitive thinking. We left that years ago. You know, that sort of red-horned ghoul that we might see in horror films. No, not thinking of that kind of enemy. The enemy that the Lord Jesus was very clear about in his teaching. The enemy that the Lord Jesus had said he had come to judge. As he says in John 12, now is time for judgment on this world, says Jesus. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. He understood his work on the cross to be coming to throw out the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, the devil or Satan as he called him. And for his disciples he prayed, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Do you know that you're in a battle? If you're a Christian here this morning, you are in a battle. Have we forgotten the battle that we're in? If you're just investigating Christian things, are you even fighting? Are you even aware of the enemy that Jesus says is real? Because in 1 Samuel, we see different kinds of battles, don't we? We see physical battles between armies, but they prefigure, they point forward to the spiritual battle, the real battle that's going on behind the scenes, which empowers all earthly battles. And this text answers the question, are we on the Lord's side? Are we trusting in his priest and in his sacrifice? Because if we are, we will be victorious. But if we're not, well, we've seen the effects of that in 1 Samuel, haven't we? We've seen how the Israelites didn't trust in God's ways, and we've seen how they were slaughtered, defeated. We have it on our news most weeks, don't we? It's very moving in news documentaries or on the news to hear of another soldier being killed in Afghanistan. It hits home that this is a conflict with personal cost. There's families involved. Those we've known who've attended the church in the past. We've known their first-hand experience and the grief of it. But imagine you lived in Israel in the days of Samuel, and you looked back on the slaughter of 30,000 men just a few years back. 30,000 husbands, fathers, lying like refuse on the ground. Every village without the men that were needed to tend the crops, to harvest, to do the work. Villagers would be short of men. The effects of their idolatry would be writ large all around them, wouldn't they? Every waking hour, they'd be reminded of that sin of idolatry which had led to their defeat. And in the previous verses and chapters, we've seen how God brought judgment on Israel. He brought judgment on Eli for not failing to restrain his sons. He brought judgment on Hophni and Phinehas, the priests who were caught in sexual immorality. He brought judgment on Beth Shemesh and the people who were irreverent before the Ark of the Covenant. And so we're left with a question in chapter 6, verse 20. Just look at it with me. Because you see, in their defeat, they realized what the main problem was. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? And so the ark was put under guard at Kiriath Jearim, and like some dangerous nuclear material, it was guarded under lock and key, because by painful experience, they'd known that, well, no, nobody could stand in the presence of this holy God. No one was good enough. And so we read in verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Two things we learn from this passage, from what God has recorded in these verses. Firstly, God's people repent of their idolatry. God's people repent of their idolatry. See, as the people of God heard the word of God through Samuel, it brought them to mourn, not just for the failures as a nation, not just for their defeat, not just for the slaughter that had happened years before, but for their sin and their rejection of God's ways. Have a look at verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. In the battle that you're in, Israelites, if you commit your way to the Lord wholeheartedly, if you get rid of the idols, well, then victory against the Philistines will come. There will be deliverance. You see, the problem with the Israelites was not that they'd stopped worshipping Yahweh, the Lord. The problem is that they were worshipping other gods as well. The Baals, the local male fertility gods, were worshipped alongside the Ashtoreths, the female equivalents. And church and chapel were united with brothel in the worship of Baal. That's how you worshipped Baal. And so all kinds of sexual activity in the high places was how they had worshipped at the same time as they went to the Lord's temple. And Baal worship included child sacrifice and witchcraft and magic, consulting mediums and spiritists. It was quite literally the worship of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, the god of the Philistines, the one we now call the devil. They were doing both. And so quite rightly, Samuel says, look, you can't do both. You must worship the Lord and serve him only. You can't go to these idols. That is to worship the devil, which is what the apostles also taught. And the Israelites were not just mourning for the effects of their sin, the fact that they had been defeated in battle, the fact that life wasn't working properly in their villages. No, they were coming back to the Lord with all their hearts. And that's the challenge for us this morning, isn't it? It's very easy as Christians to drift away from the Lord and start to worship other things as well as the Lord. We're no different to them in our natures. So the question is, will we do what the Israelites did? Verse 4, the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. You see, there's two kinds of response when we realize that our sin is destructive in our lives, aren't there? There's a sorrow that we can have for our sin. We can see some of the destructive impact of our sin, our idolatry. We can feel bad. But biblical repentance is that we put it away. We put away our idols. We do something about it. It's not good enough, in other words, according to the Bible, to feel sorry. That's what Paul calls worldly sorrow. It's just sorrowing for the effects of our sin. No, godly sorrow is sorrow that leads to repentance, turning away, putting away, acting. So this is going to be an uncomfortable bit of the sermon. It's going to be uncomfortable for me to say, it's going to be uncomfortable for us to hear, but it's what we may need to do. Because idolatry is not limited to the Old Testament. As we go through the Bible, we see idolatry in Ezekiel and God's judgment coming, and then it's brought into the new. John says at the end of his letter, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So maybe we need to make sure that we are not serving the Lord and also serving bodily appetites. It might be sexual impurity. Sex is a good thing that is created by God for heterosexual marriage. So we're to commit to enjoying it in that arena alone, but are we seeking to enjoy it in other arenas through what we watch on the internet, on TV? We need to put that idol away, don't we? We need to make sure that our love of adrenaline and physical exercise and sport, which is a good thing which God made, a good thing, doesn't become something which we serve as well as the Lord, doesn't become a Baal, that our own strength doesn't become a Lord that we delight in, who competes with the Lord and serving him. Or maybe it's food and drink. Maybe food and drink becomes our Baal. Of course, these are good things made by the Lord for our enjoyment, but yet sometimes we can just start to pursue them, can't we? We find that getting the best food and getting the best wine becomes a pursuit which interferes with our service of the Lord Jesus. And we may not be involved in child sacrifice. I guess I'm assuming that. But do we put our career, our wealth, our material acquisition ahead of the spiritual welfare of our children? Would we be rather found working late at work than working late to prepare a Bible study for our children, or putting in the effort it takes to talk to them about the Lord Jesus, spending time with them? Which comes first? And sorrow for these idolatries is not repentance. We can feel sorry for these things and keep doing them. That is not repentance. The Israelites thought that they could get away with doing that, and they suffered crushing defeat. And the only time they knew victory was when their repentance was active. They put away their idols. They threw away their Baals. They threw away their Ashtoreths. They didn't go up to the high places. They gathered before the Lord and before Samuel at Mizpah. Verse 5, then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. And that is what we're doing this morning. We are assembling as God's people, as the new Israel, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a renewal of the covenant that we have with the Lord Jesus. There's high points in the Old Testament of covenant renewal, and this is one of them. So are we going to come to the Lord's table mourning, confessing, being prepared to put away our idols, renew our hearts in obedience to the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is a wonderful, compassionate high priest who welcomes us into his presence and wants to give us the victory over our idols? But will we come truly confessing, not just being sorry for our sins and our idols, but thinking even now, I need to do that. I need to cut out that. I need to make decisions about that. As William Cowper, the great hymn writer, put it, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Is that our heart's desire this morning, to worship only Jesus? Because our natural idolatries of heart just sort of grow up like that bindweed that sort of gets around fruit trees and cripples them and stops them bearing fruit. That's what our hearts are like. Unless we cut it away, God's people repent of their idolatry. And that's something we have opportunity to do this morning. Will we do it? But we might say, well, there's no hope for me. My idolatries of heart keep getting the better of me. I keep finding myself living for other things, worshipping other things other than the Lord who I thought had rescued me and set me free. I struggle to find the love I should have for the Lord in my heart, and I'm continually mourning for the things I don't seem to be able to change. Well, will we see the divine help that God has for us? And there's a picture of it here in this part of 1 Samuel, and it points forward to the divine help we have in the Lord Jesus. Let's just have a look at how God's saving work for his people works out in a sort of physical, concrete picture for us, and then we can understand more clearly, maybe, how he can bring us victory in our lives. Have a look at verse 7, because in these verses we see that God's priest offers sacrifice for divine deliverance. There is a very easy victory here, isn't there, as far as the Israelites are concerned, against the god of Ekron, against the Baal Zebub, who is empowering the Philistines. Let's just have a look. You see, they know their own depravity. They know that their hearts are idolatrous. They know that really no one can stand before this holy God. But Samuel can. Samuel, God's priest that he's raised up, can. And verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They're just about, you know, come to repentance. They've thrown away their idols, and it seems to get worse. The Philistines are bearing down. What are they going to do? Are they going to sort of say, oh, well, we've done the wrong thing. Let's get back to where we came from. Let's run away. We want to avoid the Philistines. No. What do they cling to in the battle? Verse 8. They say to Samuel, God's priest, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. They put their hope in God's priest, Samuel. And what does Samuel do? Verse 8. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. You know, the Philistines are drawing up to engage. The battle lines are there. What are the Israelites going to do? Are they going to turn and face them? No. They're saying, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, Samuel. Keep praying, Samuel. We put all our hope in you, Samuel, and in what you can do, and the offering that you can offer. And what happens? That day the Lord thundered against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Here is a decisive victory. And they don't even have to do anything. God does it all for them. He thunders from heaven, and this victory lasts as long as Samuel lives. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelites' territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. You see how it works? They put their hope in God's priest, Samuel, who can stand in front of God in his holy presence, and God wins the victory for them. And as individuals and as a church, we face a powerful enemy. Have we forgotten that we are at war with the Baal of Zebub, the devil? And there's only one who has victory against him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But so often we're tempted, aren't we, to turn back to live for ourselves or to turn and live for our idols. Will we put our hope afresh this morning in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross? You see, in 1 Samuel we hear God saying, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. God has been planning for centuries to raise up a priest who knows everything in his heart and his mind, because he is God. And he says that this priest would offer sacrifice always. The problem is that Samuel died. It can't have been Samuel, can it? This one who would minister before God's house always. So it points forward to what Jesus can do for each one of us here this morning, has done for many of us, and will do throughout the history of the world for his church. Let's just flip forward to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 to see how this part of the Old Testament, a battle, points forward to victory in the battle that we are in. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, Jesus has come to destroy the one who stands against each and every one of us here this morning, who wants to destroy us, and who brings into our lives the fear of death. That's why Jesus came, to destroy the devil and his hold over us. How did he do that? Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He's done this. He's won this victory over the devil by being a priest who offers the sacrifice of himself, who takes the punishment for people like you and me in his own body on the tree, so that there is a victory in our lives against death and against the devil. I was trying to think of an illustration of this in a sort of battle imagery, so forgive me if this doesn't quite work. But I guess, again, we see on the news, and we hear about in on TV programs, that the Chinook helicopter in Afghanistan, it seems to be this sort of almost indestructible. We know it's not indestructible, and we hear about them taking fire and things like that. But when there's a fallen soldier, when somebody has been caught in a situation with the Taliban and it looks like there is defeat, what comes in is, well, the Chinook helicopter comes in to sort of take them out of the situation and to rescue them. And in a sense, the Lord Jesus is the only one who comes down from heaven, who is indestructible, who can take on the power of the devil and can take the bullets that should be ours and rescue us in the battle and take us to glory. He is the only one. He is the only one who can bring victory. And the question is, are we looking to him? Are we making sure that we are hoping in him and in his rescue? It may be that we are a Christian, but we know that we've backslidden over many, many months or years even. And the idols of our heart keep springing up again. We don't seem to be able to fight them as we know we should, like sort of zombies coming up out of the ground. They just keep coming back. Well, is your hope in the priest and the sacrifice who alone can bring you victory? If you're struggling and being defeated again and again and again, you're trying to fight Satan on your own. Does that not strike you as being a bit stupid? We all do it, though, don't we? We all think we can take on the evil. I mean, Peter thought he could take on the evil one. Yes, I will never deny you, Lord. And yet, Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, Peter. You do not know who you are up against. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that you will not fail, and that when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Have we forgotten the battle we're in? If you've backslidden, come back to Jesus. Maybe we've been mature Christians for years and years and years. And things are okay. You know, we're not falling into any major sin. But we've forgotten the nature of the battle that we're in. And we can't even see some of the idols of our heart that are capturing us, because we live in a day when there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people, souls going into the night without a knowledge of Christ. We are in a battle, and the evil one has bound and captured so many thousands of people who are going to hell. And we continue to live in our ease and comfort and think that that's fine. But he can bring victory, can't he? Can't the Lord Jesus convert thousands of people? We don't see it in our day. Well, why not? As warriors, we're fairly ineffective. We're not trusting as much as we should, maybe, in the one who can bring victory at a breath, just thundering from heaven, or revival. Maybe we're new Christians and we've been living the Christian life for a few months, and we thought that the kind of salvation that Jesus was going to bring to us was going to be a salvation where all the idols of our past life had kind of been dealt with. And we're now a little bit knocked that the idols that we used to live for are starting to sort of reawaken. They seem to be gaining power again over our lives. Well, what's the cure for that? To hope in the priest. To hope in God's priest, to hope in God's sacrifice, to keep coming back again and again and putting our hope in what Jesus has done on the cross. He brings the victory. And maybe you're just investigating things here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian. You think, John, what are you talking about? All this stuff about the devil and Satan and a battle, and somehow that this battle in the Old Testament points forward to a cosmic battle. Jesus, the priest and the sacrifice. I just don't get it. Well, then you're not even fighting the battle, are you? You're not even aware of the enemy. If Jesus is the Son of God, as he claimed to be, and he said that he had come into the world to resist the devil and then to throw him out, that's what his whole life and mission was about. One explanation of it. You haven't understood what Jesus is about. Find out more. Because if this is real in your life, if you're enslaved to idols in your own life, and you know that you are, there is only one solution. There is only one who can bring the victory against the evil one, and that's Jesus. Will you not think more about him? Will you not cry out to him and ask him to be at work in your life. Because you see, unlike so-called priests in the church, unlike Samuel, Jesus lives forever. He is a priest who can save us completely. We'll finish with this verse from Hebrews. Just flip forward with me to Hebrews chapter 7, where we close. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood, of which Samuel was one, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Will you come to this priest who is alive in heaven, who always lives, to pray for you that you'd have victory in the battle? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that you are our priest, that you are our sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that you continue to help us to come to you so we might gain the victory over the evil one in our lives and have confidence to look forward with you to the glory that you call us to. Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, help us to confess and to put our hope in your priesthood and sacrifice. Amen.